So this is the last week that we're going to continue to talk a little bit about this book from Ferguson, Children of the Living God. I'll give one more plug for it because it is a great book. It's a 127 pages is all. You can see they're small pages and it's not tiny print. And Ferguson just packs a lot of rich content in here about what it means to live as a child of God. But we're going to continue just where we left off last time. We'll talk a little bit more about the family life and what that means. And then if we've got some time at the end, we might talk also a little bit about a chapter he has on family freedom. But he also has other chapters about discipline, what it means for the father to discipline us. We won't go into that. A chapter just about teasing out further the doctrine of adoption and some other things. But we finished last week talking about the family rule, and we said that the Father's word is the rule, and it's for our good. And then Ferguson moves into a discussion of what he calls the family fellowship. So we talked, I think, a couple weeks ago, a little bit about this. We saw in 1 John that our relationship with one another, or the as Ferguson says, the rule from the Father's word that governs our relationships with other Christians is that we love one another. This is the common characteristic, you might say, of a Christian, is that we love one another. But I want to throw this out, so you guys are going to have to try to think on this dreary, rainy, dark morning. See if you can get your minds going, a little bit of light in there. What does that look like? What does it mean? So tease out specifically in some real practical examples how we as Christians are to love one another within the body of Christ. You can take some time. You don't have to like fire these off right away. But what are some passages maybe that come to mind that from you know all over the New Testament that explain some of the ways in which we love one another? That's a very general thing, right? So what does that look like, practically speaking? Think of, feel free to turn to scripture, some passages that you know, like, okay, here are some things that this means.
Is it in Galatians where they talk about taking care of widows and orphans?
You might be thinking of James, I think.
Widows and orphans are definitely in the Bible.
Yes, that's a consistent theme, right? And that's throughout Scripture. But I think you are. Tell you what, go search for that. See if you can find it. What's that?
Concordance.
Yeah, whose Bible has a concordance in the back? Mine does not. Yeah. James 1:27, I think, is probably, that's the one that comes to my mind, right? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Interesting, he's got a very general, keep oneself unstained from the world, right? So avoid the sin that we see in the world. And there's the other thing that's very clear about true religion, is you're caring for orphans and widows. So we could put care for the needy, but especially orphans and widows, right?
1 Timothy 5 is your big widow passage.
Okay, read some of those.
Your adjective is right. That's big widow rather than widow.
Big passage about widows, maybe?
Yeah, that's right.
James 1, did you say 1 Timothy 5?
Yeah.
let me ask you this. So what is a way that like you, this works out in your life or could work out in your life?
Do you know how that could work at
second?
Well, in the church I go back at home, we have like twice a year Widow's work day where we go to the Widows in our church and work on their houses.
Yeah.
And not even like half of it's working, but half of it is also like talking to them because they need something to talk to.
Yeah, that's great. There is a Koinonia ministry here that ministers especially to those who are shut-ins. And I know also in the past that at least the youth group has gone and cared for, helped to take care of, you know, the yard of some of these elderly people. You could easily contact a deacon and say, you know, I've got a free Saturday and I'd like to go help care for someone's home, a widow that's in need maybe. Like, how could I do that? And the deacons would be glad to help connect you with someone. A couple of you can do that. That'd be fantastic. What's another way? Or something else?
I know for years my family went to nursing homes. And just we did good services, good church services for them and stuff.
Yeah. The church also has, they had to stop for a while because of COVID, but I think they're back now doing services at one of the, it's actually more than a nursing home. It's not just for those that are kind of elderly and need care, but especially those who are have certain deficiencies, you know, those that are maybe headed towards dementia and that kind of thing. But they do a service with sing some hymns and then somebody gives a little 10-minute devotional. So that's another way that you can very practically fulfill this. Yeah.
I think like adopting a child, caring for the orphans, that's a little much, but
it is a little much. But at some point, right? That's something to consider. I mean, none of you are married here at this point, but maybe someday you will be, right? And that's a very practical way to consider carrying out this loving one another. There's also the Deacon's Fund for those that are in financial need. Typically that offering is taken after the Lord's Supper. So that's another practical way that you can do this. Okay. What are some other examples of how we love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ?
In 1 Corinthians 12, there's a whole passage on the body and its many members, but there's a particular verse in 26. It speaks about if one member suffers, all suffer together, and if one member is honored, all rejoice together. So that our unity is such that those happenings to one person affect the whole group.
Yeah, so there's a bunch of other stuff in that passage too, mm-hmm. right? That's the same. I think 1 Corinthians 12 is also the passage that talks about different gifts mm-hmm. later on, right? And especially encouraging one another. So there's another practical way, right? Is to welcome one another and encourage one another's gifts, to suffer with those who are suffering. So what are some practical ways we can do that? A couple of different categories. Gifts. So what are some examples of either of those kinds of things? Is that also the passage where Paul talks about certain parts of the body having less honor than others? Yeah,
Ferguson has a really interesting kind of analogy to that. He says, if you've ever seen a family who happens to have like a disabled person in the family, and you see all of the other siblings and the parents kind of not just making sure that that one child is included, but in some ways even, you know, celebrate this child, what would that look like in a church?
I mean, to encourage someone in their gifts, you have to know what their gifts are, and that requires some knowledge of the person.
Yeah.
So, even just knowing and meeting and fellowshipping with people.
Yeah, which takes time, right? Mm-hmm. It's not something we can do quickly and easily. But as you get to know a person, you get to see, you know, I see the Lord working in this way in this person, and they may have, you know, this particular gift of service, or this particular gift of hospitality, this gift of encouragement. Like, this is just a very encouraging person. How can you encourage them to use that gift? What does that even look like? So once, in other words, once you know, or you think you know, like, I see this, what does it look like then to help them use that gift? Any ideas? I don't know the answer to this, so.
I mean, one thought comes in, like, some gifts in the church are very prominent and get a lot of attention, right? Like, the minister is the most obvious.
Yeah.
But other people's gifts, like the people who are serving in nursery right now, don't get a lot of, probably as much prominent attention. So, like, one might be to, like, take time to specifically honor the service of people who are doing things that don't get noticed or that seem more mundane, which are,
you know? Yeah. Yeah. You can thank them personally, or find ways in which to recognize them for their service and what they're doing. Any other ideas on that? How about promoting unity within the body? Does that mean never discussing disagreements?
No, it means discussing disagreements.
Okay. But in what way? In what manner?
Of course, in love and in a desire for truth.
Yeah. So it's okay to have disagreements, right? And to discuss them, but to discuss them with charity. he delves a little bit into this in the Christian freedom section, especially, I don't know if we'll get to it, but just especially in terms of matters of indifference, he's got some very helpful things to say there. Any other thoughts about these things? We can maybe think on them later this afternoon. What are some other very practical ways that we love one another? Other passages that Scripture... Other passages of Scripture that draw this out further.
One that may not be thought about a lot in this context, but in Hebrews 3:13 it says, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." I think that oftentimes the most loving thing we can do for people is to bring attention sometimes sin in their life, so that they can be restored in their fellowship with God.
Yeah.
That oftentimes it's not one that we think of when we think of loving one another, but just recognizing the importance of that.
Yep. That's right. I mean, we've all probably seen cases of, you know, human family, you know, earthly family disunity, and we should strive for this unity, but that doesn't always happen, right? And so in those scenarios, we ought to learn to encourage one another. If we see sin in their lives, Scripture is very explicit that if someone has sinned against us, we're to go to them, right? There's all kinds of passages that talk about this. The Hebrews passage, there's, let me just read you. This is Colossians 3. So this is one of the passages that Ferguson points to, Colossians 3. I'm going to read 12 through 17, but listen to a similar thing about sin. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. So it's clear he's talking about the church here, right? And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But again, it's this is another passage, the Hebrews passage. We see examples also, right, in the church in Corinth. Paul tells them initially there's this man that's sinning, right? It's a pretty grievous sexual sin, and he says to put them out. But if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul actually talks about, and most commentators think this is the same man, they're to restore him now to the fellowship because he's repented of that sin, and they're to treat him again as a brother. He uses the word brother in that passage. So that's 1 Corinthians 5. He tells him to be this man to be removed from the fellowship. And then 2 Corinthians 2, welcome him back, treat him as a brother. There's another example also in 2 Thessalonians 3, I think it is. Where he says... it's the warning against idleness. So he's warning against those who are walking in idleness, not in accord with the traditions that you receive from us. You ought to imitate us. But he basically says, you need to work, right? Don't be idle. He says verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Right? So warn him. So part of loving one another is warning against sin when we see that in their lives. Right? That's not an easy thing to do. But it's what the Lord calls us to. How many of us, you know, if we saw something happening dangerous in our earthly sibling, would we not warn them and say, stop, you're headed in the wrong direction, don't do this, right? And we ought to do that for our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. So there's kind of two parts to this, right? We love one another by warning of sin. First Thessalonians... 2 Thessalonians 3. Got that reference totally wrong. 2 Thessalonians 3, Hebrews 3. I won't write them up there again, but 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2 are related to that as well. What are some other, and then also along with that, forgiveness and restoration? Any other comments on that? Or any other practical implications of how we love one another?
And this might be weird, but false. Like, the leaders of the church protecting the body from false teachers and, like, dangers of the world, like, people coming in and wanting to disrupt our churches.
So how can, that's great, let me ask you this, how can you contribute to that? Since none of us in here are ministers. What can we do? Is that there are things I think we can do that would help them to do that. What are some practical things? When I say practical, don't just think like action. What's a
What's a very obvious one we can do? What's that? Yeah, we can pray. Pray for the leaders of the church that they would guard the church from false teachers and from false teaching, and that they would teach truth, right? And continue to stand for truth. What else can you do? Related, you can pray for them, and you can also, you can encourage and thank them for that, right? Just, I think even just a quick word of, you know, telling them that you're praying for them, thanking them for standing for truth, and guarding against false teaching goes a long way, I think, for a pastor, a minister.
We can also pray for one another, like ask you seatmate, whatever, in class or wherever, to pray for one another. Because as children of God, Christ, who is our elder brother, in John 17 says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." He's praying to God. So I think it's a good idea for us to ask one another, how can we pray for you this week? Mm-hmm. Whether it be for a test or specific struggle with sin, or my car died, and
yeah,
need the Lord to provide for me. And I think it's so encouraging as a child of God going to the Father saying, "Hey, Father, this my brother or sister in the Lord needs help. Please help."
Yes. Yeah, that's a great practical, right? Sometimes we think like, "Oh, that's spiritual." No, it's a practice, right? Practical, like this is something we do. Do we do this for one another? And there's all kinds of aids that we have in the church for this, with the intercessor that tells certain needs. But even just on a Sunday morning, like how can I be praying for you? I appreciate Nathan does that for me oftentimes when we're together. He'll ask, "How can I pray for you?" I appreciate that very much. Any other examples? He mentions a couple others. So the James passage about partiality, right? We need to make sure that we are not showing partiality. We should rather accept and appreciate one another despite natural differences, right? The body of Christ is not a homogenous thing. We're not all naturally drawn together by our affinities, right? The thing that we share is our brotherhood, sisterhood in Christ. And so we should accept and appreciate the differences that we see. He also talks about setting aside, being willing to set aside our own preferences. So this is 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul talks about this, to avoid causing someone to stumble. And he gets into that a little bit more when he talks about the freedom. Let's see if we get there. Okay, I'm going to actually, so what Ferguson does in this chapter on family life, after he talks about this family fellowship, so he talked about the family rule first, then he talks about the family fellowship, he does talk just briefly about what he calls the family emblems. We won't really discuss this, but he points to baptism and the Lord's Supper as the emblems of the family. He says he has his family, Ferguson's Scottish, he has this tartan that has a symbol and a motto on it that kind of represents his family. And so he says that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the signs that point to Jesus Christ and the privilege of being united to him and then enjoying continuing communion with him. And he points out how they also reinforce this unity that we have in Christ, the unity that we have with other Christians. And he's got a really interesting analogy regarding the Lord's Supper. He compares the Lord's Supper to a wedding rehearsal dinner. Now, in what way? Well, a wedding rehearsal dinner, usually you are celebrating by looking back to the past, right, and what has happened in the lives of these two people to bring them together. But you're giving thanks for that. But you're also looking ahead, right, to what will soon take place in the wedding. And so, in a similar way, Ferguson says that in the Lord's Supper, we are looking back to what Christ has done, but we're also obviously looking forward, right, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He says we celebrate
but only in anticipation of the wedding day. As a family, we give thanks for the past with a view to what will soon take place. It is in this spirit that we come to the Lord's table and remember Christ's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Today, the family celebrates the Lord's Supper. Soon, we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Each Lord's Supper is a family anticipation of that great day and reminds us also of the final reunion of all the members of the family in the presence of the Father and the elder brother. And it's just a great picture. It hopefully helps you next time you celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's you know, an appropriateness to spending time thinking of your own sin and the forgiveness you've received in Christ, but there's also an appropriateness, especially as we take it together, right? Some churches, you kind of go and take it individually. I very much appreciate the fact that we take this together so you can look around and see, these are all my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm taking this with them in anticipation of that final marriage supper of the Lamb. But then he finishes this section talking about access to the Father. And he's, of course, talking about prayer. As Joan mentioned, we should be praying for one another. And he says that children have a unique privilege of access to their Father, no matter how important or powerful their father might be. I'm going to quote him again because he puts this really well. He says, the father may be a king or a powerful businessman or a scientific genius, but his children call him father. More than anything else, perhaps this is the distinguishing mark of genuine Christian faith. We are given the privilege of calling God father. We enter into his presence in the consciousness that we belong and are at home with him. This is what prayer really means, knowing that we have a secure relationship with God in which we can address him in the knowledge that he cares and has the power to aid us. He gives a very poignant story of a friend of his who adopted a child into their family. And he said that days and days passed where this father was hoping for that father-daughter relationship to be kind of solidified. But it took a while until one day he was sitting at his desk and the little girl walked up to him with her shoes in her hand and she said, "Daddy, I need another shoelace." And that was the first time she said daddy to him. But that's the relationship we have with God the Father, right? We should have confidence to come and speak to him about our needs and about the needs of our brothers and sisters. And so Ferguson gives, he says that Jesus' teaching on prayer is dominated by the knowledge that God is the Father of his children. And so what does that mean? How does Jesus teach us to pray then as a result? And he uses three words to describe it. Actually, he uses four, but 3 points. So the first one he says is simply. So we should pray simply and directly. Let's tease that out a little bit. What does Ferguson mean? And why would he say that we should pray simply and directly, as opposed to what?
Probably like lofty speech and like, I don't know, making it sound really nice and poetic.
Yeah. He looks especially at Matthew 6 for this, right? And the way that the hypocritical way in some sense that the Pharisees pray. The teachers pray, which is lofting up all these. Who talks to their father that way, right? He says we should approach the Lord freely, but also simply and directly, because God knows already what we need, right? He says, so that's the first one, simply and directly. I know I often, especially, you know, in praying with other people, there's a temptation to kind of, you know, use bigger words and you're making sure you've got precise grammar and those kinds of things, right? We should rather be more focused on just simply and freely and directly coming to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Boldly, he also says we should approach the Father boldly. What does he mean by that? And on why can he say we should approach boldly? Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. I think this is actually helpful This is one of those interesting parables that you're kind of always not sure, like, what exactly, like, I know the root meaning of this parable, but it just seems like an interesting parable. This is verse 5, so Luke 11. So this is right after Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, and if you notice, the ESV says, some manuscripts insert, footnote 5. I need reading glasses. I really do, but I don't have any right now. The word that is translated there, impudence, or persistence, the ESV says, which sounds a little bit better, right? But the Greek actually is the kind of like embarrassing word, like it's shamelessness, because of his shamelessness. Though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence or his shamelessness, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. The point of that is, as Ferguson points out, in some ways it is embarrassing to do that, right, to a friend. Like if you put yourself in that situation, right, you've got someone that comes, you don't have any bread, and you're like, I really need some bread. You go to your next door neighbor and you're just pounding on the door and like, how embarrassing and shameless. Like, you're just like, oh. But he points out, we wouldn't be afraid to do that to our father, right? To our parents. Like, we would approach them that way and not have any sort of qualms about approaching them in that way. And that's how we ought to pray to the Lord, especially when we're praying for things that we know he has already promised. It's okay to have this sense of impudence, shamelessness when we are approaching our Heavenly Father. He says it is the sheer effrontery of the man, his transgressing of the bounds of propriety that Jesus seems to commend, right? Such boldness, which would be sheer impudence in a neighbor, is the privilege of the children in the family. It can be abused, and sometimes in the pride and egocentricity of some of our lives, it is as though the Father were to come at our beck and call. Yet in faithful children, this bold asking is really based on the Father's promise to do for us whatever we ask in Jesus' name. Just as the neighbor knew that his friend had bread to meet his need, so the Father has promised us that he is able to meet all our needs. It is on the basis of the Father's riches and on the strength of his promise that we can speak to him with such directness and boldness. So simply, we should pray simply, directly, we should pray boldly, and then he says, finally, we should pray expectantly. Why should we pray expectantly? Knowing that God is our Father.
Expectantly would be like knowing that he will satisfy our needs.
Yeah, there's an expectation, right, that he will answer. Again, we have to be careful that we are asking according to what he's promised and according to his will. But Ferguson points to Matthew chapter 7 with what is called, you know, the lesser to the greater argument. So that's where Jesus says, you know, if these earthly fathers know how to fulfill the needs of their earthly children, how much more can we expect that God will take care of our needs. Matthew 7:11, right? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So again, if earthly fathers will answer their earthly children's requests, how much more will the Heavenly Father answer his children's requests? Another just great paragraph, though, from Ferguson. He says, that does not mean that we will get what we ask for in the precise way we expect it. God may answer our prayers by crosses, as the hymn writer John Newton put it, but it is inconceivable that the Father should fail to give good things to his children. That is why, having prayed, we can live in the expectation that one day, in some way, those prayers will be answered. For the child of God, then, the whole of life becomes an answered prayer, and prayer becomes simply the living of the whole of our lives in the light of the Father's promise and in the presence of the Father's love. He says, to live in the light of God's promises and love, we need to be assured of our filial relation to him. Let's see how much time we have. Well, I think we might call it a day then with that, since it's 10:40. Any questions, comments? We don't have time to get into talking about the family freedom, but if you get the book and read it, you'll see what he says about that. All right, let me pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can approach you as our Heavenly Father. And we pray, Lord, that I pray that you would help us all to rest in this truth. Help us, Lord, to, even as we've talked about this morning, recognize ways in which we can carry out the calling to love one another as brothers and sisters. Help us to see even those very practical opportunities that we can encourage one another, that we can care for one another's needs, that we can exhort one another, warn against sin, restore in forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of how to be brothers and sisters in the family of God. And we do also, Lord, ask that you would help us as we pray, to pray simply and directly to you. Help us to pray boldly. Help us to pray in a way that we expect you to answer, because you have promised that you will, for our good and for your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name, our elder brother. Amen.